We've been thinking about discipleship over the course of 2017, various aspects of our service to God, what it means to be a Christian. And this morning I want to think about what Paul said to the saints in Rome as he was wrapping his letter up in Romans 15:14. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." And then Paul goes on to say that nevertheless he had been bold to write to them concerning some points, and he had himself admonished them, but he didn't do that because he felt they were not able to admonish one another. And he says this to them by way of commending them for a certain level of spiritual maturity that they had attained. And what I want to think about this morning is that mature Christians should be able, and not only able, but disposed to admonishing one another. Romans 15:14 is not an isolated passage in this regard. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." And so it was Paul's practice to admonish those to whom he wrote and those Christians he was with. And it was his practice to encourage them to this end. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, interestingly this time, to a group of Christians who are brand new. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And in Colossians 1:28, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And I want to look at those three passages, at 1 Corinthians 4:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and Colossians 1:28 this morning, and consider the motive, the method, and the purpose for admonishing one another. Just think about what the New Testament has to say about these things, because I think all of these things are of great importance. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, once again, Paul says he didn't write these things to shame them, but to admonish them as beloved children. Now, Paul is ascribing a certain set of motives to himself when he says this. And first of all, before we kind of dive into the motives, what are we talking about when we talk about admonishing someone? The word literally is composed of a couple of words that just literally mean to put someone in mind of something. But the word came to be a little bit stronger than just putting someone in mind. It is much more than a reminder. It suggests correcting their thinking about a particular matter, to warn that they're not thinking and therefore not acting in accordance with God's will. It's a correction or a warning that is given to someone who is straying off the path. And as we go back and we think about Romans 15:14 with regard to motivation, Paul says something very important there. He says, "I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness." And it was the fact that they were full of goodness, full of moral excellence, that they were able to admonish one another, that along with their knowledge. And if we're going to admonish one another in the way that God wants us to admonish one another, we too are going to have to do that full of goodness. We're going to have to make sure that our motivations are right, that we want what God wants, that we do this from a position of moral excellence. We must not admonish to punish. That should not be the motivation for admonishing someone. If we're going into it saying, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind, then we need to back up. The fact of is none of us has any pieces to spare. And so that's probably not a good approach. If we're seeking to let them know how difficult they've made things for us, that's our head's not right. We need to, every passage, just about every passage in the New Testament that talks about Christians correcting one another at some point or another encourages, either by statement or principle, us to examine ourselves. Think about Galatians 6:1, about Matthew 18. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 7. We have to approach these things, Ephesians 4. We have to do these things with humility, with introspection. And the first question we need to ask is, do I need to get a log out of my eye before I go digging around in his eye looking for a speck? What are my motivations here? Because if I've got bad motives, then I've got something I need to work on before I ever open my mouth or take a step toward my brother or sister. So we can't be doing it to run them off. We can't be doing it to silence them. We can't be doing it to humiliate them. We can't be doing it to make them look bad. We can't be doing it to punish them. We can't be doing it to get our way. It can't be manipulative. Because then it's not what Romans 15:14 and 1 Corinthians 4:14 are talking about. Then it becomes a case of James 4:2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It becomes base and ugly if we're just using it as a pry bar to get what we want. And so the only valid motivation, we're going to come back to this a little bit when we think about purpose, but the only valid motivation for admonishing a brother is to try and help our brother or sister be more like Christ Jesus. If we're there to help, then we're there for the right reason. Any other reason, any reason that's about us, not about them and the Lord, is the wrong motive. So anytime we go into a situation like this, we need to spend some time in thoughtful reflection and prayer, meditating on exactly what kind of outcome we're trying to achieve. Because that outcome is not obviously and tangibly biblical. If that outcome is not for them to serve God with greater devotion and purity, then we need to take a breath and do some reflecting before we go any further. This is not something that needs to be done thoughtlessly. But it is also not something that can be neglected. And that's probably what happens even more often, is we simply do not pursue it. So we want to think, again, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, again, I want to go back to Romans 15:14 for just a minute. The other thing that he said that qualified them to admonish one another is they were filled with all knowledge. They knew the gospel and they knew God's word. And presumably they knew one another. One of the things that 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is telling us is we've got to know when to admonish and when not to. There is some wisdom involved. The faint-hearted don't need to be admonished. They need to be encouraged. They know they need someone to patiently walk them through the process of doing what needs to be done, someone to stand with them and work beside them, encouraging them to go forward. They need to be gently encouraged. They don't need to be beaten up. They need to be encouraged. The weak, in the sense that Paul is using it here, not always the sense in which we use it, but in the sense that he's using it, the weak, in the sense that he's using it, are those who are injured or worn down by their situation, their circumstances, And in their case, words are not really the answer here. He doesn't tell us what to say to the weak. He says, help them. They need somebody to get under that load they're carrying with them and help them shoulder that load. And so we have to have the wisdom and knowledge to give people what they need. We've got to know God's word, and we've got to know something about their situation. And then we have to have the wisdom to apply God's word to their situation. And that's not always an easy thing to do. You know, it's interesting. I won't spend a lot of time thinking about this morning, but just a quick sort of thought experiment with me. Think back to the last time that you read the book of Job. And think about Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we're all glad we don't know them. We're all thankful that they don't come visit us when we're sick and that sort of thing. We see how badly they missed it. But you can go through what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar said, and you can find parallels in the wisdom literature and Proverbs and other places to almost everything they said. You can find statements that talk about God rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked all through the book of Proverbs. And what I submit to you is that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar weren't wrong in what they said. Much of what they were saying was absolutely right. It just didn't apply to Job. They had taken statements that were true on some level and misapplied them. There was certainly some missing knowledge. But the big problem was they lacked wisdom. They applied what in some cases would have been thoroughly biblical truths with no wisdom whatsoever. They failed to recognize that the truths they were applying did not apply. And while this is not the main point of the book of Job, there is a cautionary tale there. We need to make sure when we apply Scripture to a given situation that the Scriptures we're applying really do apply to the given situation. Certainly, there's no situation which Scripture can't be applied to. The wisdom comes in knowing when to apply what Scripture. But we need to be a people who, as Peter said, speak as the utterances of God. We'll come back to that passage in just a moment. And we need to remember, as we're admonishing people, that we're not working on the outside. It's not about behavior modification. That changes in behavior will be a result. But that's not where we're working. We're working on hearts and minds. We're working on attitudes. As the proverb writer says in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And Jesus makes it very clear that the significant problems that we have are on the inside. They're not on the outside. And so we're working on one another's attitudes. And when we hear a bad attitude, we need to engage that for one another's good. When we encounter an attitude that's sinful or sub-biblical, we have a responsibility to say something. Again, in 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, Peter says this, each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Now, I want you to notice what he's talking about. He says we are to receive, or we are to employ the gifts we have received in serving one another. And the first instance of that he talks about is using Scripture to serve one another, to encourage, to correct, to help, to strengthen, to sharpen, as iron sharpens iron, one another. We serve one another by bringing Scripture to bear on one another's problems, difficulties, challenges, and temptations. And we hear a brother or sister that's struggling with something or off on something, we need to help them. It's an opportunity to help, you know, not beat them over the head, not think the worst, but take the opportunity to give them help by applying Scripture. Now, that necessarily entails some things on our part. And one of the things it entails is that we know the Word of God. That's what Paul told the Romans. They were full of goodness and they were full of knowledge. They knew God's Word, and so they were able to admonish one another. I think a lot of times we think, well, my life is my life, and how much time I spend reading my Bible is my business, and whether or not I prepare for Bible class is my business. That doesn't affect anybody else. But the fact is, when we don't give diligent attention to God's Word, when we don't take the time or trouble to come together prepared to talk about God's Word with one another and help, encourage, and teach one another in classes and the other opportunities outside of the building, when we don't avail ourselves of those opportunities, what we're going to find is that we're going to get into a situation with a brother or sister in Christ where we are inadequate to help them because we have not prepared ourselves. And that won't be on them. It'll be on us. We will find ourselves not to be what our brother or sister needs us to be in that moment. And while in that moment they may have their own faults, it will not be their fault that I have not prepared myself to use God's Word to give them the help that they need. We have a responsibility to one another in this regard. And that responsibility necessarily entails preparation to fulfill that responsibility, to give sound scriptural counsel from God's Word. Somebody says, well, that's not really my thing. Well, I would submit to you that none of these passages end with, do this if it's your thing. This is a universal responsibility of all Christians. And I would submit to you as well that 1 Thessalonians 5 particularly was addressed to a group of Christians who'd only been Christians for perhaps a few weeks. Maybe months, not many. Paul had just left. He'd been run out of town. He'd left them before he wanted to. They were new converts. And yet he says, you have a responsibility to one another. With greater opportunity comes greater responsibility. And finally, we need to think about purpose. In Colossians 1:28, Paul is very clear about why he admonishes. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. When Paul admonished somebody, it's because he wanted the image and character of Jesus Christ to become more fully and completely formed in that person. That was his sole purpose. I want Christ to be formed in them. And we need to understand that. This is our purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I'm not sure what it's all about. I'm not sure why we're doing this. Well, it's simple. We're doing it to please and glorify God. It's not complicated. It never has been. It's always been about that. In Ephesians chapter 4, again, Paul talks about purpose. And he talks about the building up of the body. And he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he says, I want you, again, he uses imagery evocative of the image of Christ, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so the goal is that our holiness be just as tall as Jesus' holiness is. And our mercy be just as strong and well-formed as Jesus' mercy is. And our compassion and our patience and our justice, our righteousness, all of these things be just as well-developed as Jesus' attributes are. Somebody says, well, I'm not there yet. Well, that's the whole point. None of us is there yet. But we're working toward that end. That's the end. That's the purpose. That's what we're endeavoring for in ourselves and in one another. And keeping this purpose in mind is critical. Because sometimes what happens is we'll hear somebody say something and we'll say, well, that's not quite right. And I've done this. That's not quite right. But, well, it hadn't caused a problem yet. So I'll let it go until it causes a problem. Well, no. Because the goal is not to solve the problems or keep the peace or put out the fires. The goal is for Christ to be formed. And so if somebody has an attitude that's not biblical, that's not Christ-like, it's a problem in their heart. And that's what we're working on. We're working on one another's hearts. We're working on one another's attitudes. So we need to deal with that. Say, well, now, let me ask, tell me a little bit more about what you think about that. We don't need to jump to conclusions. We don't need to rush to judgment. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I am suggesting is that we take the time and make the effort to talk to one another. Well, say a little bit more about that. Because, I mean, I heard something, but maybe I'm wrong. Talk to me. And if it turns out that they're thinking like we're thinking, then, you know, a friend of mine said to me not just a couple of weeks ago. I had gotten on him about something recently. And he said, you know, you got on me about this just a couple of weeks ago, and now you're doing the same thing. And I said, you're right. You're right, I am. Guilty. And it was well said. He wasn't vindictive. He was just making a point. And I love him for that, because he's looking out for me. He's not keeping score. It's not a competition. He's looking out for me. And I appreciate him. That's one of the reasons I talk to him, because I know he's gonna call me when I need to be called. He's going to encourage me when I need to be encouraged. And he's going to help me when he can. Now, somebody may very well say, well, I'm not sure I know just how to go about this. I would say two things to you about that. Not necessarily in order of importance. But first of all, good motives are far more important than good technique. Good motives are more important than good technique. If we love our brother and we want what's good for him, that will come through. If we don't say it just exactly right and we stumble around and we fall on our face and it's really awkward, you know what they're going to know? If they've got any sense at all, you know what they're going to know? Boy, he must have cared about me a lot to go through all that trouble and all that heartache and all that awkwardness to try and help me out. And so, good motives matter more than good technique. And the best admonishers are the people who are the best at being admonished. When we learn how to receive correction, we will have gone a long way down the road in knowing how to give it. When we're humble enough to be corrected, we will be humble enough to give correction in the way it should be given. So just ask yourself, could I receive what I'm about to give? Would I want to receive what I'm about to give? And when you can answer that question with confidence, then you're good to go. Provided, of course, that what you're about to give is thoroughly and completely biblical. I thank you for your kind attention, and I look forward to your help in serving God, because I need it. If you're not a Christian, know that following God is not a solitary endeavor. It is something we do in company. We do as fellows, joined together with one another, for God's glory. But you have to make the decision to be a child of God yourself. No one else can make that for you. It can't be done by committee. You have to decide. You have to make that commitment. Having made that commitment, help is available. But you've got to make the commitment to follow God. If you want to make that commitment this morning, if you want to render obedience to the gospel by believing in Him and repenting of your sins and being baptized, you can come forward now. We can receive your confession of Christ and baptize you into Him. If you are a child of God and you need some help, you need some encouragement, you're struggling, we can help you in any kind of way, come now as we stand and as we sing.